Oh, bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Lord, you are so good. So we just sang when we were unworthy, when we were lost in our trespasses and sins, dead and unable to seek you. You sacrificed your Son so that we might have life. And so today together we proclaim the incredible power of your cross. We pray that our lives would be centered around it, that as we look at your word, as we examine what you have for us, that it would drive deep into our hearts and change our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue our study in the book of 1 Peter, we have made it to verse number 8 of chapter 3. Have you ever noticed that on social media, everyone has the best life ever? No one's life is bad on Facebook or Instagram. It's amazing. And it's easy to fall into a bit of jealousy as we look at that. People are always happy with kids who don't ever misbehave. They experience amazing adventures while we sit at home in misery. They usually then with these posts conclude their posts with a hashtag, hashtag blessed. So yes, we understand you're blessed. This idea of living an amazing life is embedded into who we are as Americans. I mean, in our Constitution, it tells us that our inalienable rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what it's about, right? The blessed life. Yet we all know that these social media portrayals are pure fabrications of real life. However, Scripture does tell us that we can live a blessed life. Scripture does tell us that you can live a life filled with satisfaction and joy. Scripture does not tell us that we can find satisfaction and joy in the things of this world, but it does tell us that we can find satisfaction and joy in this life. And in the text we're going to look at today, Peter presents for us three pictures of this blessed life. Through this, we can understand what this life actually looks like and how we can experience it. So let's today look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Let's read together beginning in verse number 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Peter begins this section with the word "finally." Up to this point in chapter 3, he's been discussing the relationship of wives to husbands, and then the relationship of husbands to wives. And now he says, "finally." But what you need to understand is that what this word tells us is that he's introducing a new point. It's this next point in the series of relationships he's been going through. And what he wants to do is explain to us how you and I can live a life filled with satisfaction and joy that is able to accomplish the relationships he just talked about. How can you respond to civil authority rightly? How can you respond to oppressors rightly? How can you respond to husbands and wives rightly? How can you live this blessed life? And Peter will lay out for us three pictures of what this looks like, and in the process explain to us how you and I can experience it as well. Now, let me right at the outset, though, differentiate what I am going to say from what you might hear elsewhere. So if you go into the Christian bookstore, or if you turn on Christian television, you might be told that you can live your best life now. That is not what I'm going to tell you today. Your best life is coming. But what I will explain to you today is that you can live a blessed life, a life of satisfaction and joy. The first picture that Peter lays out for us is in verse number 8, and it's what the blessed life looks like with the church. Here in the church, what does it look like if we are living a life of blessing with one another? How can Cambria Baptist experience this blessed life? A church that is living this life exemplifies five character traits. And Peter lays out for us. He says, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The first trait he lays for us is a unified life. To have unity of mind. You see, God will not bless fractured churches. It says unity of mind. It's a word which we could say is like-minded. It's an inward attitude in spiritual things that make fracturing, that make conflict unthinkable. Now, when we speak about unity, it's important to understand that we are not speaking about uniformity, but harmony. It doesn't mean that we always agree on everything all the time, but it does mean that we agree with one another on where we're going. Peter's not speaking about uniformity, but harmony. He does not necessarily want his readers to think alike, not in the sense of holding identical opinions, but in the sense of being agreeable and sensitive to each other's concerns. He's speaking about the ability to support one another when my opinion is not chosen by the body. When we have a rousing discussion about what should happen, and what I think should have happened isn't what the body decides, I'm able to say, God is sovereign, and I may have been wrong, and so I'll support the body. That's what unity of mind means. This requires an incredible trust in the sovereignty of God. That God can use what I think are bad decisions for his glory and our good. It means trusting that even if I think, you know what, I don't know that this is the best thing, God can still use it. You know, God uses bad decisions. We see that in Scripture all the time. Remember Joseph and his brothers? His brothers threw Joseph in a pit and then sold him into slavery. I would classify that as a bad decision. And yet, at the end of Genesis, what does Joseph say? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Even our own redemption was purchased by the people of God, Israel, murdering their Messiah. And yet, through this, we have eternal life. So you see, even in decisions that a body might make that we look at and think, that is not a good idea, God can still use that church. And so it's important that we have unity of mind. God has blessed our body over the past year with unity. However, unity is a fragile thing, and it must be battled for. This is why Paul taught us in Ephesians chapter 4 to maintain or fight for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Something we have to constantly be focused on and thinking on. And if we want God to bless our church and to live a blessed life within our church, we must have a unified life. Second, a church living the blessed life exemplifies a sympathetic life. Unity is achieved when we are sympathetic towards one another. This word sympathy, it means to share in feeling, to unite in sorrow or in joy. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12 as rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's the idea of feeling life with them, not just looking at them, not just being happy for them, but feeling it in your bones with them. When someone is suffering through a hard time, does it bother you too? Does it keep you up at night as well? Are you sympathetic to their plight? When someone is blessed, do you respond with jealousy? Or are you sympathetic with them and rejoicing, feeling their joy alongside them? When they pull up in that new truck that you've been wanting, and now they got, is your heart envious? Or do you rejoice alongside them? When they find out that they or a family member has been diagnosed with a disease, do you feel it with them and cry alongside them? Or are you able just to move on with life? You know, we have a high priest in Christ that sympathizes with us. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ is able to sympathize with where we're at. He feels it along with us. You understand it's saying not just that Jesus knows what you're going through, but he feels it too. That's an incredible comfort. That's how we ought to respond with one another. When someone hits a hard time in life, do you feel it? When God has greatly blessed someone, do you feel as though God has greatly blessed you? This is what a blessed life within a church looks like. The third characteristic is a loving life. A loving life. He says that we ought to have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. This is a word that you will recognize. It's the word Philadelphoi, Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the idea of a love of or from a brother. Christ described this in John chapter 13 when he tells us how we are to interact with one another. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." A mark of a church that is blessed by God is a church that loves one another the way God loves you. What does God's love for you look like? What does God's love for you impact? Everything. God's love for you is a self-sacrificial, others-motivated, purifying love. It's self-sacrificial. Christ did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was all about giving. It was others-motivated. When Christ came, he did not come in incredible glory. He did not come in a royal kingdom. That's coming later. Instead, Christ was very literally born in a barn. When asked, "Where do you live? Show us," he said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And ultimately, he was killed by his own creation. For you. For you. That's what he told Nicodemus. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And it's a purifying love. All who came in contact with Christ were challenged to grow in their walk with God. It was purifying. And Christ goes on to say, by this we'll all know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The mark that we are a true church is not that we sing amazing songs. It's not that we have spectacular programs. It's not that we have a lot of people. It's not that we look good. The mark that we are a church of God is that we love one another. Do you love each other? Not do you like each other. Do you love each other? We've covered this topic regularly through our study of 1 John and now in our study of 1 Peter. We must be a church that is marked by love for one another. The fourth mark of a church that is blessed by God, that is living the blessed life, is a church that is tender-hearted. A tender-hearted life. See, tender-hearted takes that next step. It's a word that means compassionate or generous or good-hearted. The writer of Hebrews described it. He says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you always had a better possession, an abiding one. It's the willingness to give of yourself for someone else. To completely empty yourself in an act of love and compassion for other people. We must be a church that is marked by kindness, not meanness. Sadly, some of the meanest people you will ever meet are people who claim to be children of God, and this ought not be. We ought to be marked by tender kindness. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 4. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, we must be a church that is known for loving those who cannot do anything for us in return. We must be a church that is known for being good-hearted towards those the world turns away. The best thing that could be said of this body is that some people come here because it's the only place that people love them. That ought to be true of us. That people know when they come here, we are going to be compassionate. We're going to love. We're going to give of ourselves and be sympathetic. And as a result, be unified. But all of this requires humility. All of this requires humility, and so the final trait is a humble life. Humility means, of course, that others are considered as more important than ourself. You cannot be unified, you cannot be sympathetic, you cannot be loving, you cannot be tender-hearted if you think that you are better or smarter than everyone else. If life is about you, you cannot be loving. You cannot love others. God did not put everyone else on this earth to demonstrate how amazing you are. God put you on this earth to honor and glorify Him by spending your life for others. It requires incredible humility. You cannot sacrificially give. You cannot be sympathetic if life is about you. And God hates pride. He hates it. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. In Romans 12, you'll notice I'm quoting a lot from Romans 12. It really is a parallel passage to the one here in 1 Peter. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. If it's about you, it's not about everyone else. And if it's about you, it's definitely not about God. And so it's important in order to live a blessed life that we are humble, That we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Well, how ought we to think of ourselves? Romans chapter 3 shares with us, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, not even one. We might even say, not even you or me. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of darkness that works even now. We're children of Satan and of wrath. That's what we are. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, raised us up and seated us in heavenly places and given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ, because by grace we're saved. Through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Why? So that you don't boast. Your identity, your worth, your value is not found in your abilities. It's not found in your possessions. It's not found in your looks. It is found in Christ alone. And when we recognize that, it results in humility. Humility was scorned in the Roman world just like it's scorned today. Today, you are not told to be humble. No, humble people are said to have bad self-esteem. The reality is, when we see who we are, we might be scorned by this world, but we serve. When you find yourself irritated at the stupidity of other people, you need to go look in the mirror. Nothing will destroy a church faster than arrogance. See, this church is not about you, and this church is not about me. Only one has purchased this church, and it cost him his blood and his life. And so it belongs to Christ. This church and your life is all about Christ. So we need to get over ourselves and we need to serve others with no thought of return or of glory. This is what the blessed life in the church looks like. But what about the people that don't love back? What about the people who actually hurt and attack us? I mean, it's one thing inside a church where we're all supposed to get along, but we don't. We hurt each other. So what about the people who oppress us? How can I actually demonstrate these character traits with those people? Well, Peter anticipates these questions and presents for us a second picture of the blessed life. The blessed life with the oppressor. Verse number 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. When someone is oppressing you, in order to live the blessed life, you must respond, according to Peter, in two ways. First, you must not seek revenge. You must not seek revenge. Peter tells us not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When someone is evil towards you, you're not evil back. When someone reviles you, you don't revile in return. What is reviling? Reviling is railing, abuse, and insult. It's someone who just spews out of their mouth abuse at you, and you don't return it. This is the exact opposite of our natural reactions. Our natural reaction when someone comes after us is to get even, to enact some kind of retribution on that oppressor. I need to make sure they feel what I'm feeling. This has been the case since we were little. When your sibling picked on you or wronged you in some way, our natural response when we were little was to bop them on the head and let them feel what we were feeling. And we're just a little bit more refined in how we do it today, but it's still our goal. And yet Peter tells us that in order to live the blessed life, you ought not seek revenge. How in the world is that possible? When someone hurts you deeply, when they crush your soul, how can you not respond seeking revenge? You trust God's sovereignty. We refer back to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Christ exemplified this for us. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How is that possible? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ laid the example for how we cannot seek revenge by trusting God's sovereignty, because he recognized that God is the just judge, and he can take care of problems far better than we ever could. Our measly revenge will be nothing compared to God's justice or to God's forgiveness. And so we learn to trust that God is always in control and will always work things out for our good and his glory if we love God and long for his appearing. So when that oppressor oppresses you, when your boss is being unreasonable again, when your coworker leaves you holding the bag or straight out lies about you, when your family members are in disarray, when church members spew venom towards one another, we respond with grace, we respond with love, by trusting God's sovereignty, by seeing God for who he is, and entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. But Peter says we cannot simply stop at not seeking revenge. We continue on and we seek instead to bless. He says in verse number 9, he says, not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. To bless in Greek literature is first of all to speak well of that person. It means to speak well of them, to seek their good. And by blessing, Peter means that believers are to ask God to show his favor on them, to show his grace towards those people. Not only are we not to seek revenge on our oppressor, we're to pray that God will bless them. That's hard. That changes the way that we think, but it's not new, for in Proverbs, the writer says a soft answer turns away wrath. It pulls the fuse right out of the dynamite when we respond rightly. We ought to seek others' blessing. So when you start complaining about somebody, stop and pray that God will honor and bless them. That person that has crushed your soul, pray that God will bless them. You say, why would I do that and how would I do that? The answer is because you'll begin to see them the way God saw them. And the way God looks at them. Think of Christ on the cross as he's being murdered by his own creation. What was his response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The ultimate crime in all of human history, and the one who was bearing it, sought their forgiveness. We ought to seek to bless others. But Peter continues that we obtain a blessing by blessing others. He says, for to this you were called, You were called to bless other people. Why? That you may obtain a blessing. Now the question is that blessing in this life or is that blessing in the next life? If we bless other people, is God going to bless us now or later? Well, yes. As usual, I take the middle position and say, both sanctification in this life and reward in the next are pictured here. God will bless you. So why Christ said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul said in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Peter's admonition here suggests several applications. First, believers can bless people by loving them unconditionally. No matter what they do to us, we will love them. Second, they can give a blessing by praying for the salvation of an unbeliever or the sanctification of a fellow believer. Pray that God will grow them. Third, believers can bless people by expressing gratitude for them, even the ones who hurt you. And finally, and most crucially, believers are to forgive those who persecute them. How do you respond to your oppressors? If you want God to bless you, you respond by blessing them. Okay, time to live in the real world. This is all nice pie-in-the-sky thoughts, but there is no way I can do this. Well, that's a nice thought to bless those people and respond with grace and forgiveness, to be sympathetic and tenderhearted. That sounds great, but there's no way. There's no way I can do this. Peter must have had kind of super Christians in mind here, right? Not me. I can't do this. No, you and I can live this blessed life. Peter turns next to the third picture of the blessed life in Scripture, to help us understand how we can do this. Verse 10, he says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's quoting here Psalm 34. We read it at the beginning of our service. To love life, if you want to love life and see good days, if you want to live a blessed life, it doesn't mean a trouble-free life, neither here in the context of 1 Peter, he's writing to people who are being oppressed, nor in Psalm 34, for David was writing as he was fleeing from Abimelech and from Saul. Rather, it suggests an enjoyment of life, a contentment in life, no matter the outward circumstances. Some have called this section an ancient recipe for a happy life. So what's this recipe? In order to live the blessed life, we need to take 3 steps, and we'll outline them very quickly here. First, we need to make sure we have right speech. We have right speech. If you're going to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You're to keep your tongue from evil. Don't speak wrong. Don't speak wrong about other people. Or use deceit. This is a word we're familiar with by now in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2, 22 both use this word, dolos. It's that word of baiting a hook or setting a trap. Don't be deceitful. Don't trick people in the way that you talk. One of the best things we can do is to learn to be quiet. Just don't talk. Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there is no lack of sin. This is why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you? The best way to keep from speaking evil is to look at yourself. But not only do we have right speech, secondly, we must have right actions. He says to turn away from evil. In other words, we're to fight sin. A blessed life is a life that is in constant conflict with sin. We're not content to do wrong, but instead we are daily seeking growth in our lives. Galatians 5 calls this walking in the Spirit. Through the study of the word and prayer and fellowship of the church, we engage in battle royal against sin. And then we seek to do good. One of the best ways to overcome sin is to actively engage in doing the opposite of that heart idol. Instead of feeding our sin, we serve others. We look for every opportunity to do good. Instead of making life about me, I ought to go out of my way and make life about the unlauded service of others. Give yourself for others. Finally, I must make sure to have the right attitude. For out of our heart, our actions come. We're to seek peace and pursue it. We are to desire to have peace with others and then pursue it with persistent effort. This word pursue is the idea of a hunter going after his prey. We're to seek for it and then we're to chase it down. This is why Christ said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Peace can be easily disrupted, especially when people abuse us. This is why we have to seek it. This is why we have to work for it. How are we able to do this? Through an understanding of who God is. Your view of God will dictate your view of life. When we understand that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, He sees what's happening to us and will always do what is best, we can patiently endure suffering. We can bless our oppressors. We're reminded that life is not about us. Further, we're reminded that God hears our prayers. This is in direct opposition of what we saw last week. When husbands don't fulfill their roles, but instead become oppressors of their wives, either through action or inaction, God does not hear our prayers. However, when we're on the other end, when we're doing what is right and suffering nonetheless, God does hear our prayers. God has not forgotten you. Your prayers aren't hitting the ceiling. God hears and knows and will act for you. You can continue to do what's right. You can keep going because God hears you. How do you respond to those who would do you wrong? Biblically, we need to keep our mouths shut in regards to speaking ill of them and seeking revenge. Rather, we must actively pursue their benefit. We must do what is right and trust that God knows. Only then will we find peace and live the blessed life now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity once again to look at your word. Lord, as we move now to celebrate the incredible sacrifice of your Son, the reality that you gave yourself so that we might have life, I pray that you will receive all the honor and the glory. Help us to live in light of the cross so that we might find satisfaction and joy today. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.